Malachi chapter 2, verses 17, and we'll continue to chapter 3, all the way to verse 6. And you can look along with me in your Bibles. It says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 17, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hirelings and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed."
Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, who was sent here to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and coming judgment, but was sent to guide us as your children into all truth so that we can understand your word and get your message, Lord, hear from you, hear the voice of God through your written word. We pray that you'd speak to us, Lord. Help us to hear very clearly your speaking to our hearts, Lord. You're nudging, you're pulling, tugging on our hearts. May we yield to you this morning. May we bow to the will of the master, the potter, the refiner, the king. Please speak to us, Lord, and be honored by how we receive and respond to your word. Please bless the children's church, our help. Miss Dosha, she speaks to those children this morning, teaching them. Pray that you bless that ministry as well as the deaf ministry going on as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people, God's children, believers, have often fallen into the pit of disillusionment, a pit of cynicism. As we look around at the prosperity of the wicked, we wonder why it is that there are so many injustices that go on in our world. And then we wonder in ourselves, how is it that wicked people who have no fear of God, no even acknowledgement of God, can go on with their lives as if nothing's going to happen. It seems that there's no judgment. This was the struggle that the psalmist in Psalm number 73, Asaph, struggled with. He looked around and he wondered, you know, he sees all this injustices and it just bothered him. Well, the people in Malachi's day experienced these same heart struggles. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 2, Malachi says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." They had literally worn out God with their complaints. They had a cynical attitude, and it centered on the seeming absence of judgment upon evildoers. Of course, they didn't acknowledge this. They were still arguing against the Lord, saying, "Wherein have we wearied him? How have we wearied God?" And he says, "When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." In other words, God's people had come to the false conclusion that because the evil were prospering, while the righteous, good people even, were suffering, they came to this conclusion that those who are evil must be good in God's sight. He must be delighting in them because things are going well for them, though they're evil. So God must delight in evil. But then they had a second idea, the latter part of the verse. It says, "Or, where is the God of judgment?" So their conclusion on either the evil are good in God's sight and he's delighting in them, either that's the case, or else the evil are not good in God's sight, and therefore God is being negligent in carrying out justice. They're saying, "Where is the God of judgment?" Either these people must be pleasing God and so he's blessing them, or else they're evil and he just doesn't care. He's just being negligent. He's not bringing judgment upon the wicked. Now, maybe we've had some of those same questions and struggles in our own heart. This was the question. This was the attitude of God's people. Well, really, what follows beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1 through the end of this book is really God's answer to this question, to this struggle. The question, where is the God of judgment? Well, beginning in verse 1, he says, behold, you're looking for the God of judgment? He says, behold, listen, the God of judgment is coming. And when he comes, he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come unexpectedly, that is. But beyond that, when the Lord came, he was not only going to bring judgment upon the wicked, but he was going to bring judgment upon his own people. They're saying, hey, where's the God of judgment? The Lord says, oh, the God of judgment is coming. But you may not be as excited about his coming and anticipating his coming as much as you think you are, because when he comes, yes, he is going to judge the wicked. But guess where he's going to begin his judgment? He's going to begin his judgment in his temple, in his own house. When God brings judgment, when the God of judgment, who always does right, when he begins to bring judgment in this world, he always begins with his own household first. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter said, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So where's the God of judgment? He's coming. And when he comes, he will begin with his own house. That's the message that we see in our text this morning. And so for our message, we're going to explore this subject together, refining God's house. Refining God's house as we see how at his coming, at the Lord's coming, both his first and second advents, the Lord was going to refine or purify his house first. And then he's going to do the work among the unbelievers, among the wicked. What we learn from this passage of Scripture this morning is going to show us on a personal level how God's coming into our lives, how the Lord's entering into our lives and making us his temple should have a purifying effect. When the Lord comes, he always does a refining work. He always does a purifying work. And this leads to our being able and willing then to offer unto God righteous sacrifices or righteous offerings. So let's note from our text this morning five main ideas related to that subject of refining God's house. We'll note, first of all, the preparing. Secondly, the purifying. Thirdly, the presenting. And then the punishing. And finally, the preserving. So let's go back to verse number 1 in chapter 3 where we see this thought, the preparing, or to complete the thought, the preparing for the Lord. So they asked the question, hey, where's the God of judgment? If God really is good and the evil are really bad in his sight, why isn't he bringing judgment? God's response, behold, look, I will send my messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, this God of judgment whom you're seeking, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So in answer to his people's question, where's the God of judgment? He answers, behold, look, the Lord whom they were seeking was going to come. He's going to come to his temple. He's going to come to his house. When he comes, he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come suddenly to his temple. This does not mean soon. Okay? There's a difference in suddenness and soonness. Nowhere does it say that. He wasn't coming in Malachi's day. But when he came, he would come suddenly. That is, he would come unexpectedly by those who were not watching. This is true regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gives us signs in Scripture so that we may know the season. And within the season that is evidenced by these signs, then he will come suddenly. We could call it seasonal imminency. There are going to be some signs that let us know the time is near, okay? And then, though, when Jesus comes, it's going to be sudden. But as he explains there in verse number 1, before the Lord, who is the second messenger mentioned in this context, there are two messengers. He says, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord himself. He is coming at his first coming as the messenger of the new covenant. That is the New Testament in his blood. So he's coming as a messenger heralding this new covenant through his blood. But before this second messenger, who is the Lord, comes, he's going to be preceded by another messenger. Verse 1 again, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. So there's going to be someone that comes to prepare the way for the Lord, who is the messenger of the new covenant. Okay, just as a king or other dignitary in that day would be preceded by runners announcing his coming and people who would prepare the roadway before him by removing obstacles, filling potholes, and smoothing the way. So this messenger would do this work in a spiritual sense. We take for granted smooth roads in our day. Well, we live in South Carolina, and they're not that smooth, okay? You have to travel up to North Carolina to get some of that. But anyhow, yeah, in those days, if a king was going to come, some important dignitary, they would send someone ahead of them, hey, go fill the potholes, get the way cleared so we can get our chariot in there and just have a smooth ride and make up for an entrance. Well, this was going to take place in a spiritual sense before the Lord came the first time. And as it relates to Jesus, the messenger, the Lord of the covenant, before, as it relates to his first coming, the prophecy of this messenger who prepared the way before him, it saw its fulfillment in John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist did this in a spiritual sense. He went before Jesus as the forerunner, and in a spiritual sense, he smoothed the way. He prepared the way for the Lord to enter in among his people. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of this, okay? Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, describes the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the Lord's glory was going to be revealed. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ came and he revealed the glory of the Father, but before he came, he was preceded by this one crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way. It was John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 10. Jesus said, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So John was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. Luke 1:17, this message was given by the angel to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, before John was born. It says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And John himself said in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So, the Lord, the God of judgment, was going to come. When he came, he would come suddenly. When he came, he's coming to his people. But he would be preceded by one who would prepare the way. This was John the Baptist. Now, how did he do that? John did not work, you know, for the Jerusalem, highway people. You know, he didn't work for the DOT. Department of Transportation or Department of Highways. John didn't go and fill potholes. Literally, he went and he preached. John went and preached the Word of God. And as he did that, he was causing the people to recognize that there were things in their lives that were keeping the Lord from working in their lives. There were things that were hindering God's entrance into their hearts and lives. And so John's message was very strong. He went out into the wilderness, and here's what he preached. Repent! Repent! He said, listen, every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit, when he comes, he's going to hack it down. It's going to be cast into the fire. Repent! Prepare your hearts. The Lord is coming. Well, that message was effective. Jesus said that following John the Baptist's ministry, people were pressing into the kingdom of God. I mean, they were like trying to get in the door while the door was open. And their response to John's message was, hey, what shall we do then? And so he comes, he prepares the way by preaching to the people, telling them to repent of their sins, to remove from their lives the things that were withholding God's blessing on their lives and hindering their own spiritual fruitfulness. He did that in relation to the nation of Israel. But there's a lesson for us here. John's preparing the way for the Lord to come to the Jews should encourage us as Christians to prepare for the Lord to work in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. In other words, just as they had a messenger that led them to remove from their lives hindrances, to make a clear entrance for God to work in their hearts, so we need to let the message of God's Word convict us, to show us anything in our lives that is keeping God's blessing from reaching us, from keeping God's power from working through us to be a blessing to others. It's interesting, verse 17, the Lord speaks about the Lord whom the people, it says that their conclusion was that the Lord delighted in the evil. Well, that was not true. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, the messenger of the covenant, this messenger of the new covenant, that's Jesus, whom ye delight in. God didn't delight in the evil, but the righteous should have delighted in the Lord. But there were some things in their lives, in their hearts, that were keeping them from delighting themselves in the Lord. And today we need to remove from our lives any kind of stumbling blocks, any kind of rough places that are keeping us from delighting in the Lord, that are keeping us from living close to the Lord. Now these things that need to be removed, they may not always of themselves be sinful. But listen, when anything hinders God's working in our lives, anything that keeps us from delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that weight becomes a sin to us, and it needs to be removed. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to lay aside every sin and every weight that so easily besets us. Listen, weights become sins when they cause us to miss the mark of our spiritual PB, our spiritual personal best in running life's race. Anything which distracts us from looking unto Jesus and discourages us from delighting in Jesus must be removed. The question is, are we prepared for the Lord to enter into our lives and work? Is there any preparation, heart preparation that needs to be done? Is there some rough places that need to be smoothed out? Are there any potholes that we're stumbling in that need to be filled in so that we don't keep stumbling? Are we delighting in the Lord? Are we ready for Him to work in and through us? John the Baptist did that in relation to the Lord's first coming. We need to be preparing our hearts so that God can enter and work in our hearts and lives, working in us and through us so that we can truly delight in Him. As it relates to the Lord's second advent, His second coming, the prophecy of this messenger who will prepare the way before him is going to see a further and a final fulfillment. We'll read later on in chapter 4 and verse 5 that before the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord's coming to redeem us, and before he pours out his wrath upon this world, he says he's going to send Elijah, the prophet. He's going to come in the last days to prepare the way for the Lord to come again, just as John the Baptist came the first time, or came to precede the Lord's first coming. Okay, along with Moses, who will like also be in that day, along with Moses, who's a representative of the law, Elijah, who was, we could say, the representative of the prophets, they're going to come and they're going to preach on the earth to prepare the way prior to the day of the Lord's return. Both of those men were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a preview of his coming kingdom glory, what it's going to look like when he comes again. Peter refers to that in 2 Peter 1, or 1 Peter 1, I believe it is. But also, the book of Revelation foretells the coming of two witnesses. It's in Revelation 11. It foretells the coming of two witnesses whose miraculous signs fit perfectly with those performed by Moses and Elijah during their prior respective earthly ministries. They're going to precede the Lord's coming. But here's a thought. The preparing for the Lord. There was a messenger that prepared for Jesus' first coming. There's coming a messenger to prepare for his second coming. We need to be prepared today for the Lord to work in our lives by removing those things that are hindering his working. Secondly, let's note the purifying by the Lord. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. So as described in those verses, one of the main purposes behind the Lord's coming would be to purify or to refine his people. Jesus is described in two ways. He would be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, like a laundryman's soap or a washerwoman's soap, okay, as George Washington Carver would say. Okay, he's going to come and he is going to purify his temple, his house. He's going to purify his priests, the sons of Levi. Now, we saw this happen at Jesus' first advent. At his first coming, at his first advent, Jesus did this by literally purifying the temple at Jerusalem on two occasions. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it near the end of his ministry. And here's how it happened. Jesus, the messenger of the new covenant, the one who heralded in the new covenant, which was in his blood, he suddenly showed up at the temple, unannounced. In fact, there was on one occasion, his family said, hey, aren't you going to go up? And he said, no, I'm not going to go up yet. They went up and suddenly he shows up at the temple. And when Jesus comes to the temple, what does he do? He takes and he makes a scourge of small cords and he cleans that place out. He drives out all the crooks, all the crooked people that were there, you know, that had turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. He literally purified the temple. Well, we've considered this recently in our Easter Sunday message, Resurrection Sunday message. But we learned there how Jesus purifying the temple teaches us that God is zealous and he is jealous about the purity of his house. He comes because he wants his house to be pure. Today, God's temple is not a building in which the church meets. Okay, this auditorium, this is not the church. This building is not. We refer to it as a church building. Fine, we understand that. Okay, today, God's house or temple is not a particular building in which the church meets. Instead, it is the bodies of believers individually and the body of believers corporately. In other words, our bodies are today God's temple. We collectively as a church are God's temple. He dwells within each of us. He dwells within all of us in our midst corporately when we assemble together as regenerate, born-again believers. But listen, just as Jesus' entrance into that physical temple in Jerusalem resulted in his purifying it, when Jesus enters into a person's life, our body at that moment becomes his temple, and there is a purifying which takes place. He comes to make us pure on the inside, and it ought to work its way out on the outside. He comes to purify us. Paul said, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, during his earthly ministry, the Lord did a further purifying work. He did purify the temple at Jerusalem. He did it twice. He had to do it twice because evidently after the first cleansing, they creeped right back on in there. Just like in our lives, we get things out and what happens? They creep their way back in. We need regular purifying, don't we? But Jesus didn't just come to cleanse the temple at Jerusalem. He came to purify his people. And during his ministry, Jesus further purified his people through preaching and teaching. Throughout his ministry, Jesus convicted the Jews of their religious hypocrisy, how they would go through the motions of devotion to God while their hearts were far from him. He even used the H word, you know, the hypocrite word. He says, "You hypocrites, you draw near to me with your mouth, but your heart's far from me. You claim to be delighting in the Lord, but you're not delighting in the Lord." And he began to preach and to purify, and Jesus' preaching was like a refiner's fire. It was like a laundryman's soap. The fact is, God's people were clean on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. They were also concerned about ceremonial purity, but they had no consideration for moral and spiritual purity. Jesus began to preach. He even had to explain this to his disciples. He said, "Look, fellas, it's not the things that you take from without and put in your mouth that defiles you. It's the things that come out of your filthy heart that defile you. It's the wicked thoughts. These things come from within the man and they defile the man." Now, there are some things you can put into your body that removes inhibitions and it corrupts you because it lets all that wickedness come out freely. Like, you know, a sober person might not say some stupid things, but you know, give a man alcohol or drugs or whatever, and that corruption just pours out. And that's why it's a problem. There's excess in that. I mean, it's to have no part in a Christian's life. But Jesus came to purify his people, not just a physical building. Today, as Christians, we need to remember that our hearts and lives must be pure within and without. We ought to be pure with our attitude, with our appetites, our appearance, our actions. Everything about us ought to reflect the holiness of God. Now, the Lord gives us a beautiful picture here in verse 3 of this refining process, how God purifies his people. It says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." The Levites, the sons of Levi, were the priests, okay? Jesus purified his people when he came. We've mentioned this in recent messages. Today, every new covenant, every New Testament believer is a priest. So what Jesus did in relation to these priests is what he wants to do today in relation to us. He wants to purify we who are his priests, okay? And the process by which he purifies our lives is described here as a refiner or a purifier of silver. It says that this refiner would sit. He's going to sit. And he is going to watch this boiling pot of molten metal, whether it be gold or silver. And he's going to sit and he's going to watch that pot ever so carefully, because what's in that pot is valuable to the refiner. It's gold. It's silver. And when he places the fire under it, it's not because he doesn't care about it. It's not because it doesn't have any value to him and he's saying, "I'm going to put it in the fire because it's worthless." Oh, no, 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 no. He sits very patiently. He's sitting there. It may take hours. It may take days. It may take weeks. But he's going to sit and watch that boiling pot. He's going to watch that fire so that it doesn't get too hot, so that it's beyond what would be helpful to that metal. He's not going to let it get too cold. He's not going to let the fire die down, lest the process fail. He's going to watch that fire ever so carefully. He's going to be ever so patient, because what's in that pot is gold. It's precious to him. And he's going to watch it, this slow, painful, long process. He's going to watch this boiling pot of metal, and he's going to purge it. He's going to remove the dross. And as the heat continues and as the pot boils, the dross would float to the top, and he will skim it off. And this is exactly what God does in our lives. We go through trials, difficulties. God sends us through His refiner's fire. We say, God's forgotten about me. Oh no. Because He's sitting, and I'm telling you, He's watching your pot. And He's watching the temperature. It's not going to get too hot. It's not going to get too cold. It's just right because He's perfect. He is the refiner. And it's not because He doesn't care about you. Okay, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for your sins. He paid the highest price for you. And He is concerned. He's not forgotten about you. He's patiently watching. He's waiting. Now, how did this refiner know when the gold had been purified? It says that he's going to sit as a refiner. He's going to purify these sons. It is said that when these refiners, in that day when one would refine or purify gold or silver, he would sit very patiently, watch that skimming off the dross. And it is said that when the refiner could see the reflection of his face in that metal, he knew it was pure. He knew it was ready. In the same way, the Lord patiently sits and He purifies our lives. He's in no great rush. He works His process perfectly. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And He works and purifies our lives until He can see in us the likeness of His Son. In other words, if you were in Sunday school this morning, if I could borrow a phrase from the book of Revelation, He sits and He purifies us until He can see His name in our forehead. In other words, He sits and He watches until He can see His character in our countenance. God's name represents everything about Him, His person, His character. And God is working. His ultimate goal is that He wants to see Jesus in you and in me. And for those who love God, He is working everything together, everything that happens in our lives, our stupid decisions, our wise decisions, our successes, our failures, whatever it is, He works it all together for one grand purpose. He's working it together for good. What good? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His dear Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren who are just like Him. God wants to see His character in our countenance. He wants to make us like Jesus. He came to purify us. He came to make us like His Son. We need to cooperate with that process, by the way. Things go much more comfortably when we do. You know, a pot, a vessel that rejects the will of the potter sometimes has to be completely broken up and remade so that he can form it into a usable vessel. And we ought to, as we heard this morning in the offertory, say, have thine own way, Lord. Or as Chloe sang this morning, we ought to bow to the King, bow the knee, and say, Lord, yes, work. I may not understand all that You're doing, but I know this, You want to make me like Jesus, and that's what I want for myself. Now, as with preparing for the Lord, the purifying by the Lord was not only seen at Jesus' first coming, it's going to be seen at His second coming, as the prophet Zechariah describes in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus comes again, He's going to purify the nation of Israel. That nation will then be converted to Him. They will finally be purified today. That nation is not pure before God, just as our nation is not. But when He comes again, He's going to purify those people. the preparing for the Lord, the purifying by the Lord. Thirdly, there's the presenting to the Lord. The latter part of verse 3 gives us the purpose. It says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." Why? "That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant, pleasing unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So as described in those verses, the Lord's purifying his people would enable them and would lead them, would move them to present him righteous offerings. This would be in contrast, by the way, to the unworthy things that his people had been offering to him. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, you remember God's his controversy with his people? He's like, "You're bringing me the sick, the blind, the lame." He says, "Take it to your governor and see if he will accept it. And yet you bring me these worthless things and call it a sacrifice, an offering?" But he's coming to purify them so that they would offer righteous offerings, that they would present pleasing, acceptable sacrifices, as the nation had done in former years, back when Israel was truly devoted to the Lord, back when the Lord was their first love and their true love. And unfortunately, at Jesus' first coming, the Jews rejected the pure offering of God's Son. Because of that, the light of the gospel was sent to us as Gentiles, non-Jews. Because of this, we have been saved. We who have received the pure offering of God's Son have been now made a spiritual priesthood. And guess what God wants from us today? He wants pleasing, acceptable, righteous offerings, righteous sacrifices. God wants something from us. He wants righteous offerings. He wants pleasing, acceptable sacrifices. And today we as New Testament believer priests, we make up a spiritual priesthood. We do not offer up animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices in the form of prayer, praise, service, and giving. Peter told us about this. 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house," spiritual temple, "and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He would later say, "You're a chosen generation. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. And you're to show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So as God's children today, this presenting to the Lord what God wanted from Israel is what God wants from us today as His new covenant people. We ought to be making it our purpose to offer Him righteous and acceptable sacrifices. God deserves our very best. He demands our very best in attitude, appearance, and action, in body, in mind, and spirit. And if you've received the righteous offering of Jesus Christ, you would say, "You know what? That's reasonable. That's reasonable." And that's what Paul said. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul said to the church at Philippi, "I have the things that you sent to me. Epaphroditus brought them." He said, "The things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Giving offerings, even material financial offerings for the purpose of the spread of the gospel, is a spiritual sacrifice that we make today. When we place our money in the offering plate, we are like New Testament priests offering a sacrifice to God. An offering. That's why we call it an offertory and an offering. And we give these things as unto the Lord. And we do it willingly because He's been so good to us. Hebrews 13 says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's pleasant unto the Lord when we give thanks to Him, when we do good, when we serve, when we give. Are you accomplishing God's, well, let me ask it this way. Is God's purpose for purifying and entering into your life accomplishing, being accomplished? Are you being purified? Are you offering to the Lord acceptable sacrifices? When we sing, and we sing a lot of songs around here, we do not have a choir. We are the choir, okay? There was a time in church history when the congregation didn't get to sing, by the way. And it would just be the choir, the ones on the outside. But now we all participate here, and we sing a lot of songs. It ought to be more than just singing words. It ought to be an offering. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. These are the offerings that we give. We are to be presenting to the Lord our bodies for His service, our songs for His praise. Yes. Again, if we could look forward to the future, the offering of righteous sacrifices by Judah and Jerusalem, as described in verse 4, will have a future further fulfillment, a final fulfillment, when during the millennium, when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, the Jews will then have received Jesus Christ, and they will offer at that time acceptable sacrifices to the Lord, just as we are doing right now. Some believe this, that at that time during the millennium, the Jews, the nation of Israel, will offer commemorative or memorial sacrifices, looking back to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just as in former times they offered sacrifices which looked ahead to His sacrifice. But there's coming a time when the Jews are going to offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord once again. The presenting to the Lord. Fourthly, the punishing by the Lord. Verse 5. It says, "And I will come near to you to judgment." So the God of judgment's coming. He says, "And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in its wages, the widow and the fatherless," that is, those who oppress them, "and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So the Lord, when He comes, His judgment was going to begin at His own house, at His temple, and with His own people, His own priesthood, His priests. But His judgment would finish with punishing His enemies. He comes to purify His sons, but He's going to punish His enemies. That is, those who have persecuted His people, those who have robbed God of His glory. The Lord is going to remove from among His people those who are not truly His, these who are sorcerers. This would be those involved in the occult, witchcraft. And as we've considered on Wednesday night recently, these things would also translate today even to drug use, pharmakia, all these things, drug users, those involved in witchcraft, adulterers, false swearers, liars, those that oppress workers, that oppress the widow and the fatherless, and those that turn aside the stranger or the foreigner from their right. Those who do these things, as the scripture text explains in the end of verse 5, they do not fear the Lord. Well, because of this, they therefore must be removed as part of God's purifying process. And as it relates to the entire world, we're reminded here that the Lord will punish and He will remove all who have not received the perfect offering of His Son. They've not been forgiven. They've not had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's ultimate punishment is coming against them. Again, you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. They're wearing God out with their cynicism, their questions. "Lord, what's going on? Do you love these evil people? You let this go on unchecked? They just do commit whatever. They get rich off the backs of the poor. Do you not care? Where's the God of judgment?" And God says, "I'm coming. When I come, I'm going to come suddenly. And I'm going to purify my house first. But make no mistake about it, I will punish my enemies." In other words, nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody's getting away with sin. And He is coming again, and He will punish all those who have rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, let me finish the verse. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The gospel is a command. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. It means to turn. It means to change your mind, to turn from your sin, to reject your sin, and to receive the Savior. It means to get off the broad way that's headed for hell and to turn to Jesus Christ. You've got to obey the gospel. And listen, when God, we're going to see this. I don't want to get too far ahead in our study. I hope you keep coming back and Lord allows us to. When the Lord purifies His people, He just purges away the dross. But when He goes to burn up the wicked and punish the wicked, there will be nothing left. It's going to be a ruthless, eternal, severe punishment. And for as long as the righteous enjoy the presence of God, the wicked will be in everlasting punishment. It's a frightening thing. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, "Seeing it is a righteous thing," it's a right thing with God, "to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and rest to you who are troubled with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." Revelation 13:10 says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." This is a warning to the wicked. It was comfort to God's people, because they're wondering, where is the God of judgment? I mean, I thought God was the righteous judge. He always does right. Is He going to let these people get away with this? No, He's not. And we ought to be out there trying to win the lost by the way so that they don't face that judgment. And the only reason Jesus has not returned and brought this judgment and allowed these events to unfold is that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slack concerning His promise. He's coming again. He's coming to bring His judgment, His wrath upon the wicked, His rest for the righteous. In that day. Finally, and quickly, there's the preserving by the Lord. Verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In spite of His people's often disobedience and dishonor toward the Lord, and despite the persecution by their enemies, God's people have been and will be preserved. They are not consumed. This is true for the nation of Israel. Israel is surrounded by nations that are constantly saying, "We want to annihilate the Jews. We want to drive them into the Mediterranean." Never going to happen. Sorry. Will never happen. There will be times in this world's history going forward where it will look like it's finally going to happen. But it ain't happening. That God is going to preserve His people. This preserving, by the way, is not based on the goodness of God's people. The sons of Jacob, by the way, the heel catcher, the deceiver. And the reason those guys are not consumed is not because they're great, but because God is faithful to His promises. He is the Lord. He changes not. And when He says something, He keeps His promise. He's always faithful. He is always the same. His mercies and faithfulness endure. This applies to the nation of Israel. That nation has been and will yet be preserved because God has a future for them. But it has application to us as God's new covenant people, we who have already received Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's an encouraging reminder. In verse 6, in light of the preceding context, and we'll see next week, God willing, how it applies to the proceeding context. It's this truth. Though God places His people in the fire, He doesn't do it to consume them. He does it to consume our dross and to purify us. God says, I put you in the fire. But you, my children, you're not consumed. And here's why, because I change not. Remembering this will help us not to faint when we're in God's refining fire. The same God who is purifying us will also preserve us. He says, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. He says, though through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You will not be consumed because God is faithful. Jeremiah said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, they're new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. And Peter said this, you are kept, preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, ye rejoice in the Lord. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Knowing that our unchanging God is working to purify us as His beloved, not to punish us as His enemies, let's respond positively to His working in our lives. Let's remove those things which are keeping us from living as His Son, from delighting in His Son. And let's offer Him pleasing sacrifices. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for so many encouraging, faith-building lessons, Lord, from this passage of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us like we are. You came to save us from our sins, to give us purpose and purity, a new life, an abundant spiritual life. Thank You for that, God. Thank You for the salvation that Jesus offers to all. Lord, help us to be yielded to You, to be yielded, Lord, to the refiner's fire, that it would not be something that we dread, but something that we learn to glory and delight in, knowing that, Lord, You're working it together for an awesome purpose. And I pray You'd make us more like Your Son, that You'd glorify Yourself through us and in us, and use us, Lord, to turn many to You. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask You this question. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every one of us is going to stand before God one day. For those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to stand before Him one day to give account of ourselves for how we've lived as a Christian. But those who die without Jesus Christ are going to stand before God. The books are going to be open, and every word, thought, and deed that they've ever done, it's going to be brought forward, and they will be sentenced to eternal punishment. My question is, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented? That's the preparation. That's what God wants. He wants you to turn to Him. And you have one simple choice. It's Jesus Christ, or it's damnation, condemnation. It's sin or salvation. It's sin or the Savior. My question is, are you forgiven? Do you want Jesus Christ to be your Savior, or do you want your sin and what it's going to bring you? Is there anyone here today that would say, Preacher, God has spoken to my heart. He's been nudging in my heart, and I know I need to receive Christ, and today I want to do that. And right here, right now, just as I am, as best as I know how, as best as I understand this, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. But I believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for my sins. He rose again. And I want to receive Him. And everything I know Him to be, I just want to receive Him. I want Jesus Christ to save me. If that's you here today, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, yes, that's the decision I'm making by lifting my hand before the Lord. I'm saying, yes, today I want to receive Jesus Christ. If you would you just raise your hand straight into there? Thank you so much. God bless you. I see you on my left. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? You'd say, today I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Christian, is there any inward or outward impurity that needs to be removed so that you can offer righteous, pleasing sacrifices to the Lord? Do your attitudes, your words, your actions show that you're living in the fear of God, truly? Are you cooperating with the Lord as He works to refine your heart and your life? Are you in the refiner's fire? Are you yielded to Him? Would you do this? Would you take this step of faith? Would you be willing to thank the Lord for His unchanging faithfulness? Commit yourself to being faithful to Him, yielding your life to Him. How many today would say, preacher, God is, I believe, working in my heart to purify me, and I just want to surrender myself to Him. I want to cooperate with that process. I want my life to be pure. I want to be able to offer Him acceptable, pleasing sacrifices as a Christian. If that's you, would you raise your hand? You'd say, yes, that's what I want. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for speaking to hearts today. I pray that you'd work during this invitation time, that you'd receive honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.